Tonight I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And let me lead with a question. How should we, membership of Liberty Baptist Church, do ministry in 2011? Do you think we should retain a team of experts to instruct us and provide a model? Do you think that perhaps we should explore the ministry model of the largest megachurches in the United States and then duplicate it in Eden Prairie? Or do you think we should adopt the ostrich approach, bury our heads in the sand, and just do whatever makes us happy? Sometimes the experts can lead you down the wrong path. If you're older than 40, the name Benjamin Spock is familiar to you. It was Dr. Spock that told an entire generation of parents to take it easy, avoid disciplining their children, and to allow them to express themselves. Discipline, Spock said, would warp a child's fragile ego. Millions of American parents followed this guru of child development, and he remained practically unchallenged among child-rearing professionals. However, before his death, Spock made an amazing discovery, and the discovery was that he was wrong. In fact, he said this, I'm quoting him, "We have reared a generation of brats. Parents aren't firm enough with their children for fear of losing their love or incurring their resentment. This is a cruel deprivation that we professionals have imposed on mothers and fathers. Of course, we did it with the best of intentions. We didn't realize until it was too late how our know-it-all attitude was undermining the self-assurance of parents," unquote. Oops. Sometimes the experts in church leadership can lead you down the wrong path. For most of a generation, evangelical churches in the U.S. have been romanced by the seeker-sensitive movement spawned by Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. The guru of this movement is a pastor named Bill Hybels. He and others have told us for decades to throw out everything we have previously thought and been taught about church growth and replace it with a new way to do ministry. With this new wave of ministry came a de-emphasis on Bible study combined with an emphasis on programs based on felt needs and slick marketing. The size of the crowd determined success rather than the depth of the heart. If the crowd was large, the conclusion was that certainly God was blessing the ministry. So churches were built by demographic studies, professional strategists, marketing research, meeting felt needs, and sermons consistent with those techniques. We were told that preaching was out, relevance was in. Doctrine didn't matter nearly as much as innovation. If something was not cutting edge and consumer friendly, it was doomed in the church growth movement. The mention of sin, salvation, sanctification were taboo and replaced by Starbucks strategy and sensitivity. Thousands of pastors hung on every word that emanated from the lips of the church growth experts as seminars were packed with church leaders learning the latest way to do church. Thousands of people, millions of dollars couldn't be wrong, could they? Forget what people need and give them what they want. How can you argue with the numbers? Well, if you dared to challenge the experts in the 80s, 90s, and in the first 5 years of this decade, you were labeled a traditionalist, a throwback to the 50s, a stubborn dinosaur unwilling to change with the times. But all of that changed to a degree in 2007. In that year, Willow Creek released the results of a multi-year study on the effectiveness of their programs and philosophy of ministry in the book titled Reveal, Where Are You? Bill Hybels called the findings earth-shaking, groundbreaking, and mind-blowing. It seems that the experts were wrong. The report reveals that most of what they have been doing and have taught millions of others to do is not producing solid disciples of Jesus Christ. Numbers, yes, but not disciples. Now, if you want a crowd, if you simply want a crowd, the seeker-sensitive model produces results. But the multi-year survey revealed that if you want solid, sincere, mature followers of Christ, it's a bust. In a shocking confession, Hybels stated this, I'm quoting him, "We made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people, how to read their Bible between services, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own," unquote. Well, the guru of church growth acknowledged that people need to be studying their Bibles and taking responsibility for their personal spiritual growth. But here's the kicker. Greg Hawkins, one of the co-authors of that book, wrote this, and I'm quoting him, "Our dream is that we fundamentally change the way we do church, that we take out a clean sheet of paper and we rethink all of our old assumptions, replace it with new insights, insights that are informed by research and rooted in Scripture. Our dream is really to discover what God is doing and how he's asking us to transform this planet." Now, sadly, while the experts recognized failure, they continue to look for solutions in the wrong places. Because Hawkins wrote that they are looking for insights that are informed by research, and yes, he did follow it with rooted in Scripture, but I have a hunch that it's going to be more research-oriented than it is Scripture-oriented. So tonight, I'd like to ask another question. Where may we find a legitimate model for local church evangelism and ministry? Where do we go? Well, my response would be that the book of Acts provides a reliable model for methods of New Testament evangelism and ministry. Tonight I'd like to focus on the evangelism part. Because in Acts chapter 14 we have the story of the Apostle Paul and his approach to evangelism, his approach to world missions. And that approach will always be a good approach, the best approach. Paul and Barnabas had been run out of Antioch in Pisidia in Asia Minor and traveled about 50 miles eastward to the city of Iconium. In chapter 13, verse 50, I read, "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they," Paul and Barnabas, "shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." Paul and Barnabas' example provides a good model for methods we should utilize in presenting the gospel to our community here in the Southwest Minneapolis suburban area. And I think this story reflects four principles that we should follow in our evangelistic outreach into our neighborhoods, into our community, as God gives us opportunity. Let me share those four principles with you tonight. Number one, we must focus on presenting the gospel. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If we're going to evangelize, if we're going to do ministry in our community, We must focus on presenting the gospel. I find that principle in this text, at least in verses 3, 6, and 7. In verse 3 we read, "Therefore they spent a long time there." They refers to Paul and Barnabas. There refers to the city of Iconium. "Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace." That's the gospel. "The Lord was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." Verse 6, "When they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region, there they continued to preach the gospel." Now, Paul and Barnabas never changed or became distracted from their message, no matter where they were. In Iconium, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly about the word of his grace. The word of his grace is the message that communicates everything Christ, God has provided graciously in Christ. It's the gospel, the message that salvation from sin is available as a free gift from God through faith in the saving work of Jesus. And that was Paul's message wherever he went. When he went to Corinth on a later missionary journey, he gave testimony to this fact, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Whether he was in Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, or Corinth, or Athens, it didn't matter. Paul told people about Jesus. He ended up in the city of Athens on that same journey and had a conversation with some of the leading philosophers of that city. As a result, some of them asked, "What would this idle babbler have to say, wish to say?" A babbler was a seed picker, a rag picker. In other words, somebody who made a living by picking up rags and recycling them. The seed picker was the recycling facility of the first century Greek world. My wife and I were in Buenos Aires, Argentina in June of 1990. And I had preached on Sunday morning and was scheduled to preach Sunday night, and we had a couple of hours in the afternoon to relax. We were staying in a home in suburban Buenos Aires, and my wife decided to take a walk. She was a little bit edgy and itchy and needed some exercise. We'd been traveling and in very unique situations. So she announced that she was going to take a walk. Well, she was gone a very long time, and I became somewhat concerned and went out into the yard in front of the house. I looked down the streets and couldn't see anything that looked like my wife. Eventually, she showed up. Some guy riding in a horse-drawn cart filled with rags and cans and bottles had come into contact with her, and she communicated with him enough to indicate where it was she wanted to go. He was a botachero. He was a rag picker, a glass picker, a bottle picker. He was the recycling system in Buenos Aires. That is what they accused the Apostle Paul of being, not a highly regarded business. What does this seed picker, this rag picker, this recycler want to do? What does he want to tell us? In Athens, rag pickers were traveling storytellers. Paul always told the same story, no matter where he was. He told the story of Jesus to the philosophers of Athens on that occasion, beginning with what they knew and leading them to understand something about our Creator God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul and Barnabas were forced to escape from Iconium, they kept on preaching the gospel, according to verses 6 and 7. They told the story of the incarnation. the coming of the Son of God to earth to become a man. They told the story of Christ's death on the cross in place of lost sinners. They told the story of his resurrection to eternal life. And friends, as our model for ministry, our model for evangelism in the Southwest suburban area, we need to keep telling the same story. That needs to be our message. The Apostle Paul was speaking from his heart when he wrote the words of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." You see, there is no witnessing and there is no evangelism without the gospel. The principle then is that we must keep on presenting the gospel to people as our message. We must focus on that. It's very well to do other things, but we must focus on presenting the gospel. The second principle that I find in Acts chapter 14 is that we must present the gospel persuasively. And it's actually found in the first verse. "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks." Here in Acts 14, verse 1, Luke described the way, the manner in which Paul and Barnabas presented the gospel to people in Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. It was not only what they said, the gospel message, but how they said it that had an impact on their effectiveness in evangelism. When I was in college for about 2.5 years, I had a job supporting myself and the college, selling shoes in the finest shoe store in Owatonna, Minnesota. If it wasn't the finest shoe store, at least we sold the finest shoes in Owatonna. The manager of the store taught us who were salespeople how to sell. One thing he did not tell us would be to walk slowly over to a customer with our hands behind our backs and our shoulders slouching and saying, "You don't want to buy a pair of shoes, do you? You don't sell shoes that way." Have you ever gone into a restaurant and you've been scanning the menu and maybe you ask questions about an item on the menu? Have you ever heard the server say, "That's my favorite on the menu"? That happens so often, I have a hunch that they're trained to say that, because it involves recommendation, and recommendation sells stuff. How do you approach people with the gospel? With fear and trembling? Do you kind of just hope it'll ooze out without having to say very much? Or are you able to present it with great confidence that what you are communicating is the power of God for salvation to everyone who is willing to believe it? Paul and Barnabas, I don't think, were wimpy. Do you? I don't think they were necessarily soft-spoken, so soft-spoken that you could hardly hear them. Luke says, "They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed." You don't need to be eloquent or highly educated to present the gospel effectively. The Apostle Paul did not consider that he was. In chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he wrote, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." The Greeks were interested in both of those. In history, they were known for their rhetoric, their ability to speak and reason publicly, and they were very interested in what they called wisdom, what we might call philosophy. And they were experts at it. They were known in the Mediterranean world for both their rhetoric and their philosophical skills. Paul did not consider that he possessed those skills when he brought the gospel to Corinth. That says to me that you do not need to be eloquent in speaking or highly educated to present the gospel effectively. In fact, my observation is that some of the most effective witnesses for Jesus Christ are those who have the least amount of training in either of those fields. But they speak in such a way that people believe the message. You do not need a magnetic personality or brute courage. Paul testified in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you in weakness. The word describes incapacity, inability, and in fear. The word means terror, and in much trembling. Talks about physical quaking. You do not need a magnetic personality. You do not need brute strength in order to be effective in presenting the gospel, but you do need the boldness produced by the Holy Spirit. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, his testimony was, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, on his own, the Apostle Paul could never have persuaded the residents of Iconium to believe in Jesus. But because of the Holy Spirit's presence and power, he was bold and powerful and fearless. You say, well, I'm not an apostle. You don't need to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, I find some of the most reassuring words in the New Testament when it comes to witnessing for Christ. Paul wrote there, to a man who apparently was afflicted with timidity. We could call him Timid Timothy. To a man who apparently was afflicted with a certain degree of timidity, Paul wrote, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. You see, when you are afraid to present the gospel message to an unbeliever, God did not give you that fear. It came from another source. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but he has given us a spirit characterized by three things: a spirit of power and love and discipline. And that spirit whom God has given us is his Holy Spirit, who then communicates a totally different attitude to the believer. It is a spirit of power. Power describes the ability to do what God has instructed you to do. It is a spirit of love that involves the motivation to do what God wants you to do. And it is a spirit of discipline, and that refers to the self-discipline to get up out of the easy chair, out from in front of the TV set or whatever it is, in order to take the message of the gospel to people who come within our sphere of influence. Principle number 3, we must persist in witnessing even when we face opposition. It's pretty easy to back off and shut down when people push back, isn't it? Doesn't matter what realm that is, whether it's your job. When I was in late grade school, 7th grade, I had a paper route. We lived in a town in southeastern Minnesota, and my paper route was the longest one in town. I carried the most papers in the afternoon. And I had to go down a long road past the county fairground. It must have been most of a mile just down that one road. And I kind of hated that road, because I knew that when I got down to the end and delivered the last paper there, on my way back, I had to go down a long gravel driveway beside the fairgrounds to a horse farm and deliver the Star Tribune, the Minneapolis Star, rather, at that time, to the house that was there. And the reason I hated it was that there was a female German shepherd that wanted to eat me for lunch. I never knew whether or not she would be out in the yard. I never knew whether or not she would be chained. I did know that if she were loose, she would try to eat me for lunch. I can't tell you how often I trembled as I thought about that stop. And yet, I had to go. It was my job. I needed to deliver a paper there. Have you ever experienced that when you were in a situation where you knew that you ought to present the gospel to somebody? We must persist in witnessing even when we face opposition. In verse 2 I read, "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." That tells us that Paul and Barnabas stayed in Iconium for a long time. Do you think that's what they wanted to do in the face of persecution, in the face of pushback from the unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles who were stirred up to resist the presentation of the gospel by the unbelieving Jews? I'm sure that left to themselves, Paul and Barnabas would not have chosen that approach, but Luke says that they stayed there a long time, and the reason that they did so, the reason they extended their stay in that city, was that new believers there were experiencing persecution. They persisted in presenting the gospel in the face of opposition. In other words, opposition inspired Paul and Barnabas to preach harder and stay longer. There's a principle for New Testament witnessing. Principle number 4, we must adapt our presentation of the gospel to the capacity of the listener. Some people are not prepared to understand and make an immediate response to the gospel message, and certainly that was the case in Paul's ministry. I'm dropping down to verse 8. We find that Paul and Barnabas and their co-workers had traveled to Lystra, another city. I'll just read the story. "At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." Now, some people are like the residents of this city, Lystra. They simply are not ready to make an immediate response to the gospel message. Have you ever created a vegetable garden? We've done that. You have to begin by preparing the soil. You dig up and break up the clods, fertilize it. Then when the soil has been prepared and the seedbed is good, you create a furrow and plant seeds, and you smooth the soil back over the seeds, and then you water it, and when the weeds grow, you weed it, you pull the weeds, and then you wait. And then the harvest comes. Frequently it works the same way in evangelism, as demonstrated by Paul and Barnabas' experience. Here God empowered Paul to perform a miracle of healing in the city of Lystra. The residents of the city began to pay homage to Paul and Barnabas, to worship them. So Paul addressed the situation by teaching them the ABCs about our Creator God. He did not go deep into doctrine of regeneration and justification and sanctification. He did not split hairs about election. But I read here in verse 14, When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What was that about? Well, the ancient world accepted a legend in which Zeus and Hermes came down to earth in disguise. The pagan gods found no one who would extend hospitality to them, but eventually two elderly men who were peasants named Philemon and Baucis took them in and showed kindness to the gods. So the gods wiped out the entire population except Philemon and Baucis. These two men were made the guardians of a splendid temple, according to the pagan mythology, and were turned into two large trees when they died. The people of Lystra simply were determined not to make that same mistake again by ignoring the gods. I think the model of these first century missionaries teaches us three lessons. Number one, begin where your listener is in presenting the gospel. Paul had to start with letter A, square one. God permitted, he started with the fact that the God of the Bible is the God of creation, the God who made everything. And he said that this God, the living God, permitted all of the nations to go their own way, but he continued to deal with them. He sent rain that produced crops that met physical needs. Begin where your listener is when you present the gospel. In chapter 13, Paul assumed that those who listened to him speak in the synagogue in the city of Antioch knew Old Testament history. But the residents of Lystra were not familiar with the Old Testament or the history of Israel. So Paul started with something they knew. You know, it's wonderful when you present the gospel to somebody for the first time and that person responds with faith and receives Jesus. I had that experience about a year and a half ago when I made an appointment to visit Aaron and Tina Roos. I had made a cookie call on their home after they visited a service here at Liberty. But then it took some time before I made an appointment and went to their home and we visited a bit, and then I began to ask them about the condition of their souls. And when they appeared to be uncertain about whether or not they had ever been born again and that their sins had been forgiven, I asked permission to present the plan of salvation. And when I finished presenting the plan of salvation, both of them sweetly received Christ as their Savior. Isn't that exciting? But that doesn't always happen. I've been meeting with a husband and wife for months now, presenting the gospel. Every once in a while, as we go through a study of the Gospel of John, I will ask them if they are considering, if they have considered receiving Jesus as Savior. The last time I did that, the husband said, both of them said, yes. And the husband said, "We are not ready yet." And he said this, "We never studied the Bible before." In other words, we did not know about salvation. We did not know what Jesus did. And we are learning. The last time we met, I asked six questions that drove right to the heart of the issue of receiving Christ. And on one of the questions, I got a yes for the first time. "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died in your place to pay the sacrifice for your sin?" Yes. I don't know when this couple will come to personal faith in Christ, but I'm simply illustrating the point that we need to begin where they are, not where we are. Secondly, reveal the error of the listener's beliefs. In verse 15, Paul did that. He said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're humans just like you. We're preaching the gospel to you that you should turn from these empty things to a living God who made heaven and earth." The gods of Lystra were just like its people. They were not worshiping the true God, and Paul helped them understand that fact. And then the third step here is lead your listener to the truth. And that's exactly what Paul did in verses 16 and 17 as he directed their focus to the true God in terms that they could understand. I firmly believe that more Christians would engage in witnessing, presenting the gospel to unsaved people regularly if they were able to lead someone to Christ the first time and every time they presented the gospel. But folks, that's not the way it works. We need to take as our model for ministry and our model for evangelism the practice of the apostles, and I think we find here in Acts chapter 14 a good plan, a good roadmap to reaching out to people that come into our sphere of influence with the message that Jesus saves. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we are grateful that in the scriptures we have a roadmap not only for life, but a roadmap for ministry. Those who served you with such zeal and with such effectiveness in the first century actually give us a plan for doing the same. And I pray that you'd help us to be alert to it, not being blown about by the winds of what is popular, but looking into Scripture for that which you have revealed as the way that you desire your work to be done. And then help us to be bold, focusing on presenting the gospel to needy people, relying on the power of your Spirit, starting where people are, giving them the truth that they can digest, and trusting you for the results. Amen.